in the ninth grade, has grown up in church all of his life. He's a believer, but now is facing the pressure of acceptance by his peers in his class. He looks to a group of guys in his school who have the reputation for being tough. They have the reputation for being cool, whatever that is. This ninth grader is anything but cool. He sings tenor in the church youth choir, and when the attendance is low in the sopranos, he's usually asked to help them out. How uncool is that? But deep down inside, he envies the popularity of this group of guys at school and starts distancing himself from church, dropping out of choir, and slowly finding reasons not to attend church altogether. At school, he makes friends with this group of guys who are unbelievers and have no place for God in their lives, even sometimes making fun of Christians. How would you counsel this young man? What would you say to him to convince him to stay on a path of devotion to the Lord? Consider a man who is a father and husband in his 40s. His resume includes teaching Sunday school, children's church, helping out with the Awanas, and serving in various areas around the church. But he finds himself seeing something in a movie that he shouldn't see, and going in his imagination to a place where he shouldn't go. He tells himself that no one can see his heart. No one is watching, and no one knows. Over a period of time, this place in his imagination leads him to dissatisfaction with the reality of his own life, as he longs for a life he doesn't have, even though it is a life that is espoused by those who oppose God. How would you counsel this father? What would you say to him to convince him to stay on that path of devotion to the Lord? Or consider another who's a breadwinner for his family. Bills are pouring in with each month, seemingly getting them deeper and deeper into debt. He has a desire to be faithful to the Lord in his giving, but the line item in his budget called tithe is anything but that. And he increasingly feels guilty about it. Hearing a motivational speaker talk about success, this breadwinner listens to the entire tape series. Although this motivational speaker is humanistic in his philosophy, the breadwinner wants the success that he espouses and is tempted to implement his program of humanistic self-talk. How would you counsel this breadwinner? What would you say to him to convince him to stay on a path of devotion to the Lord? All three situations have one thing in common. Whether it's popularity, pleasure, or materialistic success, they come about because the person in consideration was envious of those that oppose God. Choosing to live a life of obedience and devotion to the Lord can seem burdensome at times, especially compared to the way the rest of the world lives. When we see those who oppose God seemingly living the good life, we wish that we could be there with them, unencumbered by our desire to serve the Lord. So why should we? Why should we pursue a path of devotion to the Lord when we observe those who oppose God living the good life? If we can experience the good life without serving the Lord, why wouldn't we? It turns out that there is an ancient text that sheds light on this question. This ancient wisdom is found in Psalm 73 and was written by a man named Asaph. In the psalm, Asaph warns us of the danger of wanting that which the wicked possess, and he tells us why we should continue to pursue a path of pure devotion to the Lord. Psalm 73 is an intensely personal psalm. It reads like we are reading Asaph's personal journal, but it isn't. It is Hebrew poetry that was meant to be read and sometimes even used in worship. Asaph had an agenda in making this personal. He wanted us to identify with him and recognize that we too have a propensity to envy the wicked. In this psalm, we are walking the path with Asaph in the lead, who is pointing out first the danger on the trail and second the grand vistas that the path affords. Turn to Psalm 73 and let's read. 73:1, a psalm by Asaph. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Asaph was a Levite that lived in the time of David, the king of Israel. He begins by stating his underlying premise that God is good and he blesses those, his chosen people, those who are pure in heart. The nation of Israel was a nation God chose to proclaim his name. He paints a picture of the people of God walking this path of pure devotion to the Lord and being blessed by the Lord. In fact, for much of Asaph's life, Israel was being blessed as David's kingdom was established and he defeated his enemies. But as Asaph walks this path with the rest of the nation of Israel, he describes an experience that at first glance seems unique to him. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. He warns us of the danger of wanting that which the wicked possess. There are four characteristics to this danger. The first characteristic is that it comes without. It comes when we are not looking. The secondly, it appeals to our desire to live a carefree life. Thirdly, it can come from those who oppose God. And finally, it leads to divided loyalties. I have a personal experience with slipping, almost falling down. Jan and I recently took a vacation to Yellowstone National Park. On the first day that we were there for the first full day in the park, I almost slipped. I almost fell. My gimpy left ankle went over. I came over with my right leg to catch myself, and I dislocated my kneecap. It was painful. There was no warning that came with the parking lot where I slipped. The problem was that I was not paying attention. I wasn't looking. Like a party of hikers on a mountain trail, Asaph points to a place in the path where he almost slipped and says, "Look out, loose gravel. Be careful." The danger is not only in not looking. Asaph tells us that the danger is that it appeals to our desire to lead a carefree life. Reading verse 4. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. Asaph is envious of these people because they live an airbrushed life. Now, some of you may not know what that term is. Before there were digital cameras, before there was a software program called Photoshop, if you had a photograph that had some kind of cosmetic defect in it, a photographer would come and he'd use a process called airbrushing to eliminate that defect. Wouldn't that be great if you could simply bring up a software program, cover up all the cares in your life? If all the issues with aging and dying could be removed, would you do it? These people had no physical anomalies. They enjoy good health. They have no problems and they never get sick, according to Asaph. Which of those problems would you take away from your life? Aging, health, burdens common to man? Or is there something else that you would airbrush away if you could? Doesn't all of that sound like blessing from the Lord? Doesn't that sound like the good life? Doesn't that appeal to you? Asaph says, there's danger here. Loose gravel. Watch out. Now, we need to be careful here. It's real easy to transpose the terms prosperity and wicked such that we come to the conclusion that the two are equated. But God does bless his covenant people. Think of Abraham and Job. They were wealthy. They were greatly blessed by the Lord. We all probably know people who are pure in heart and have been blessed with God, by God with material riches. They probably live lives that are more carefree than ours, but they live their lives with a laser-like focus on God's agenda and use the blessings of God to further his kingdom. Asaph clarifies for us the characteristics of those he envies. Reading verse 6. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, how does God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? This is what the wicked are like, always carefree. They increase in wealth. These are not nice people. But Asaph's point is that they don't have to abide by any social norm, least of all God's laws. They don't have to be humble. They don't have to be agreeable or loving. In fact, they are bullies, scoffers, and completely wrapped up in themselves. They talk as if they owned everything. Verse 10 indicates that they are people of influence. And the people around them drink up everything they say. They talk as if there are no consequences. Verse 11 indicates that there's no accountability to God. The height of their mocking God is to claim that God is not aware of anything that they are doing. They say things like, what happens in Jabesh Gilead stays in Jabesh Gilead. No one knows. No one sees. Not even God. There is an extreme danger when we let ourselves be influenced by those who oppose God, because now we are getting what we think about God from them. Asaph says, watch out, loose gravel. There's a place in my imagination that is in the deep recesses of my heart where I find self-centeredness, pride, and sometimes even immoral living appealing. There in the deep caverns of my soul, echoes from the Garden of Eden resonate with the message, God is holding out on you. When I see the airbrushed life of the wicked, it is a very, very small misstep to allow their influence in my life and listen to what they say about God. I begin to believe that no one can see this place in my heart. No one knows. Not even God. Not only is there danger from listening to those who oppose God, there is danger in envying the wicked because it leads to divided loyalties. Verse 13. Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning. If I had said, I will speak this, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. Asaph's pure devotion to the Lord wasn't paying off. As a Levite, he was assigned duties to lead the worship for the nation of Israel. First Chronicle identifies him as a lead singer on the praise and worship team for Israel. All the work that he has put in, all the things he has said, it's futile. Seminary students, give it up. You are paying thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars for the privilege of beating your head against the wall to learn Hebrew. You are not going to get ahead that way. Others will flourish while you struggle to make ends meet. Tuesday evenings, Wednesday nights are all time sacrifices that many of you make, living a life of devotion to the Lord. The wicked are living a good life and enjoying their evenings without the added headaches of preparation. Give it up. It's futile. Asaph wasn't getting ahead in life. He wasn't experiencing the good life, while those opposed to God were. Asaph wants to be on the other side. Cliff Kingsbury was once the star quarterback for the Texas Tech Red Raiders. In 2012, he became the offensive coordinator for Texas A&M, once the rival to Texas Tech in the Big 12. My Red Raider buddies like to tell me that while he was at A&M, he never wore the A&M logo on any of his clothing. I don't know if that's true, but I don't think anyone at A&M would argue that his love, his loyalty, was with the Texas Tech Red Raiders. He is now their head coach. I'm so glad that A&M was in the Southeast Conference that year and not in the Big 12, because we would have had to play Texas Tech. How embarrassing would that have been if our offensive coordinator started cheering every time Tech scored a touchdown? Divided loyalty. The team would quit on him. Now, I'm sure that Coach Kingsbury would not let that happen. But I also think that if you would have asked him, he would have said it would be tough. So it was for Asaph. Asaph was in turmoil. He was emotionally distressed due to his conflicting loyalties. He was barely hanging on. The mask came on. He continued with his duties, not daring to speak about what was in his heart. He was calling the plays on God's sideline, but his heart was on the other side of the field. Last year, on average, 24,000 people left the church every week. Many of them tired of trying to live with conflicted loyalties. Many of them tired of watching people try to live with conflicted loyalties. Many who remain wear one jersey on Sunday and another the rest of the week. After all, no one sees, do they? No one knows. Deep down inside, they secretly want to be on the other sideline. As I thought about this issue of conflicting loyalties, I couldn't help but ask the question, is the problem with our evangelism not that we are afraid to share it with others, but that we're afraid that we don't have anything to offer? Let me remove my mask. In the three examples that I begin with today, in each and every case, if you were counseling that individual, you would have been counseling me at different stages of my life. Those were examples from my own experience in which I was envious of the wicked. I can identify with Asaph and say, yes, I have a propensity to envy the wicked. And if you're honest, there probably have been times you have been too. So having understood the danger of envying the wicked, of wanting what they have, why should we pursue this path of pure devotion to the Lord? Why not give it up? Asaph gives us four reasons as to why we should pursue a path of pure devotion to the Lord. The first reason is in verse 15, and it's somewhat subtle. Asaph recognizes that he is accountable to God for the children of God. You are too. You may not be in a position of church leadership or a position of ministry, but you have a sphere of influence around you, and you are accountable to God for those who are around you. Whether it is your family, your friends, your coworkers, they see you as a believer in Jesus Christ, and you are accountable to God for your influence on them. Just as a team will quit an assistant coach whose heart is across the field, so too they will follow your lead. The other sideline looks more appealing. The grass looks greener on the other side of the fence. I had a supervisor who used to say, the grass looks greener on the other side of the fence simply because no one has mowed it yet. So let's go take a look at what's hiding in that greener grass. Verse 17, till I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors, as a dream when one awakes. So when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. The second reason that we should pursue a path of pure devotion to the Lord is that the sovereign Lord destines the wicked for ruin. Asaph enters the sanctuary of God and gains understanding. The sanctuary in his day was a reminder of the presence of the Lord with his covenant people. You see, God does see. He is involved in our lives. He is the one who resides with us. As a result, Asaph sees that there will come a time when the Lord will execute his judgment. The word ruin means desolation. It is like the aftermath of an F5 tornado. The destruction is jaw-dropping, unspeakable, and horrible. The slippery ground implies impending disaster. It is a fast ride to the bottom when one goes over the cliff. Without warning, judgment comes. The third reason we should pursue a path of pure devotion to the Lord is that our living for the moment perspective is ignorant thinking. Verse 21, when my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. I love it when I open up the Word of God and there's all this flowery language and all of a sudden I have this finger pointing at me saying, you ignorant. While we were in Yellowstone National Park on our vacation, everyone wanted a picture of the animals. But it seemed like we had to wait a long time to get the picture that we wanted with the animal with his head looking up. Each animal seemed to always have its head down in the grass, looking for something to eat. It wandered through the meadows, allowing its scent for the next bite of food to lead it. It was ignorant of where it was going, living for the moment for the next bite of food. Asaph states that his living for the moment thinking was like an animal that only sees that next bite of food in front of him. He doesn't see where he is headed. The fourth reason that we should pursue a path of devotion to the Lord is the best. It's because compared to the goodness of the Lord, everything else is bankrupt. Let's look at verse 23. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Asaph makes a statement. He decides which sideline he's going to be on. And he says, I'm on God's sideline. One of my favorite photographs is of me pulling my son Andy in a red wagon on the sidewalk with my dad next to me. We're engrossed in conversation, oblivious to the fact that even Jan is taking our picture as we walk and talk. That picture of our relationship is precious to me. How much more precious, how much sweeter, though, is the portrait that Asaph paints for us. The living God, the eternal and mighty God, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, condescends to us personally to say, take my hand. Walk with me. This same God, the one who by his wisdom created the heavens and the earth, offers his counsel to guide us each and every day. And one day, a day will come in which he will vindicate our trust in him. We'll be able to look back at that day and say it was all worth it, because he will vindicate our trust. Compare verse 25 with verse 9. The arrogant lay claim to heaven and they say everything on the earth belongs to me. In contrast, Asaph says, no, there's nothing in heaven but the Lord. And everything on the earth is of no comparison to God. It's like broken plastic in a bad garage sale. We have no desire for it. This is the definition of a pure heart. What this psalm is really about is our heart and the affections of our heart. Five times the word heart is used. It is the seat of our affections, and it's fixed upon him with a laser-like focus. We revel in the vast expanse of his grace, the grandeur of his snow-capped providential care, the lush valley of peace and spiritual satisfaction in him. Compared to the goodness of God, everything else is bankrupt. He is our refuge. He is our inheritance. And one day we will look back and we'll say it was all worth it because we have our inheritance and it's him. And he's beautiful. Asaph summarizes where his heart is in the last two verses. Verse 27. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. Note the phrase, but as for me. We saw this in verse 2. He contrasted himself there with those who are pure in heart. He has made a journey that has brought him close to the Lord. He contrasts those whose hearts are far away to his heart, which now is near to God. I dislocated my kneecap in Yellowstone on a Monday, our first full day in the park. Everyone assumes that when it happened, our vacation was ruined. It was severely painful. I was in extreme discomfort the entire week. I couldn't sleep at night. I was taking lots of ibuprofen. It changed our plans. We canceled our planned hikes. But it was one of our best vacations ever. Why? Because we were overwhelmed, we were enthralled, and we were enamored with the grandeur and beauty of God's creation. Amen. And I have the pictures to prove it. And so it is with life. One nugget of wisdom in this wisdom psalm is in verse 28. But as for me, it is good to be near God. The good life is not found in physical wealth and physical health. It is found in being spiritually healthy and spiritually wealthy because we live our lives in and with the presence of the Almighty Sovereign God, who is good. And when we are tempted to seek the good life in something else, we run to him because he is the refuge of our affections. The sovereign Lord is our refuge, and one day he will vindicate our trust in him. I've talked a lot about Yellowstone. Did I mention that it was beautiful? It's hard not to talk about something that overwhelms, enthralls, and enamors you with its beauty. So it is with Asaph. He ends Psalm 73 with this sentence, I will tell of all your deeds. As we are focused on the beauty of the goodness of the Lord, we should do the same. This is why you give up your Tuesday nights and Wednesday nights, because you want to declare the beauty of the goodness of the Lord. And seminary students, this is why you pay thousands and thousands of dollars to beat your head against the wall to learn Hebrew, because the Lord is good and he deserves to have it declared with excellence. God bless you. We need to pursue a path of pure devotion to the Lord because we influence his children, because God destines the wicked for destruction, and because living for the moment is ignorant. And most of all, nothing compares to the goodness of the Lord. So here's an assignment for all of us. Nobody's in school. No excuses. You have to do this. Read Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14 this week, and list the Lord's goodness toward you personally. You can do this with your spouse. If you have older kids, involve them too. But make this list of the Lord's goodness directed toward you personally. Add to this list the times that you have experienced the Lord's goodness in your life. It might be answered prayer for yourself, or it might be answered prayer for another one. It may be some way that God has brought providentially cared for you and your family. It may be a time that he just simply revealed himself in his word to you. But make that list and make it as long as you possibly can. Fill up as many sheets of paper as you can. And as you're making that list, pray. Ask God to bring someone into your life that you can share something off that list with them. It could be a believer who's in need of encouragement, and you understand that they have an experience that's similar to something that you went through, and you saw God's providence and his care in your life, his goodness in your life, and you share that with them and encourage them to depend on him. Or it may be an unbeliever who is in need of a conversation about the Lord's goodness that leads him to a place where he puts his faith in Jesus Christ. May we all be able to say with Asaph, "Surely the Lord is good to his covenant people, to those who are pure in heart." Let's pray. Father, we confess to you our hearts, which are enticed by the things of the world. They're enticed by the material things, enticed by success, enticed by popularity. Father, we just ask for your forgiveness, and we ask for your Holy Spirit to work in our lives to cause us to stay on that path of pure devotion to the Lord, to you. Father, we just ask that you would work in our lives and help us to see the beauty of your goodness, especially this week as we look at your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.